I think Ethan is the designated reader today. He read both this morning and this evening. Did a good job. Appreciate him reading for us. Have you ever felt jealous of somebody and caught yourself and said to yourself, I don't understand what's wrong with me. That's just not me. That's not the way I normally behave. Have you ever felt strongly compelled to commit some crime? Like when your spouse forgets your anniversary or your birthday? You just kind of felt this urge that just isn't like you under normal circumstances. Or perhaps you felt unreasonably irritable and unsociable. I borrowed that phrase from a book entitled Demons, The Answer Book. If you're going to preach about demons, you need one of those books, The Answer Book. It's written by Lester Sumrall, and he talks about unreasonably irritable and unsociable. And the reason I bring that up is I don't know what it means to be unreasonably irritable and sociable. I suppose you can be reasonably irritable and sociable. But anyway, he describes that as being perhaps a sign that you are demon-possessed. Or jealousy for no seeming reason. Seemingly no reason, could be a sign of demon possession. Mr. Sumrall claims to have been delivering people from demons for over 40 years. And so we want to talk a little bit about demons. And I've repented a little bit at the title, Satan's Little Helpers, because it's a play on the Satan's Little Helpers, or Santa's Little Helpers, rather. But demons are not really a humorous subject. We kid about the computer here in the pulpit being possessed by demons because Microsoft Windows does all kinds of weird little things. But demons is a serious subject. Demons are real. I asked the question down there, are demons real? Am I possessed? That is a rhetorical I. I'm not asking for your opinion about whether I am possessed. Each of us should ask that question. Is it possible that we might be possessed by demons? There are lots of folks who think that demon possession is very real today, including some members of the church. So we oughtn't to dismiss this before looking at the scriptures and trying to determine what the scriptures teach on that particular subject. A number of years ago, quite a few years ago now, The Exorcist came out. A popular book and movie, and it sparked a lot of interest in demon possession and the occult in general, for that matter. Why should we even study the subject of demons and demon possession unless, of course, we believe that people can be possessed by demons in our time? Listen to me carefully. Even if you do not believe in modern-day demon possession, and that will be our next step in our study of Satan and his work in this series of sermons, even if you don't believe, you should be aware of the fact that there are many religious groups today who do believe that people still can be possessed by demons. You can buy books at a religious bookstore that will give you instructions as to how you can cast out demons, the right things to say, the wrong things to do. There's been a definite rise, I think, in the public's interest in the supernatural. It's not been a good rise, or maybe I should say the interest is not necessarily good. This is from a book that I have purchased called The Dark Side of the Supernatural. And the writers, early in their book, make this observation. And I think they're right, for the most part, in what they say here. Human beings are spiritual creatures. We hunger for an encounter with the spiritual. We seem to know instinctively that there's more to this life than what we're able to experience with our five physical senses. Implanted in all of us is a desire to understand the ultimate meaning of things. We want to know that the daily grind isn't really all there is to our existence. Man has always had an interest in the supernatural. But we live in an age, they write, in which the internet, that interest rather, has become extreme. Everywhere we turn, there are books and other materials related to mysticism and the occult. And they are right about these things. I think sometimes we dismiss the spirit world without considering that the scriptures teach that there is a whole world out there that you and I cannot see.
It is a spirit world. Have you ever had this experience? You're looking at some place and the sun hits the air or the area in front of you just right so that you can see floating on the air all kinds of little dust particles. Have you ever seen that? I've always been fascinated by that because what it says is they were there all the time. I just couldn't see them until my perspective was just right. Until the sun hits them just the right way, then all of a sudden I become aware that there's a whole world of things floating around out there that I am breathing and expelling and breathing and expelling that I don't normally even pay any attention to, have no knowledge of, or no real conscious knowledge of. And I would say to you, there's a whole world out there that we are not consciously, frequently aware of, and certainly not able to see. In Hebrews chapter 1, the very last verse of that chapter, in talking about angels, says that angels minister to those who are being saved, those who are being redeemed. That's us. And so angels are doing things that we're not even always aware of, apparently. I'm not even sure what all is included in that verse. And by the same token, are demons likewise engaged in this world in various ways to serve their master? Well, I think we need to look at what the Bible says, because the New Testament in particular affirms that just like the dust floating on the air, there are beings that we can't see, but they are real. And we need to talk a little bit about them. I have put together a number of charts, and I'm going to go through them very quickly so that I can get to the end chart, where I'm going to summarize in the general way the things that are on these charts. But what I've tried to do is put together a list of all of the instances in the Bible that seem to be or could possibly be an example of demon work or demon possession. And I'll make this observation. It seems to me that there's no real clear-cut cases of demon possession before you get to the personal ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, on the screen, I already have a couple of possibilities, but I'm not sure those are the same quality as the cases that we read about in the Gospels. For instance, in Saul's case, he was distressed by a spirit. But it is said that David could come and play music and he was soothed. That doesn't seem to be the case with demon possession in the New Testament. I wonder if that's really a case of demon possession. Not sure that it is. 1 Kings 22, a passage that I've been trying to get to in the question and answers and have successfully avoided on a number of occasions, talks about lying spirit, a lying spirit that's sent by God, incidentally, to lie to kings of the northern and southern kingdom so that they'll go to battle and essentially be punished as God intends for them to be punished. One has to wonder, is that a demon? In what sense are we talking about a lying spirit? And so without knowing any more than what those stories tell, I'm not sure those are good, clear cases of demon possession. There are several synonyms that you will note for demons in the New Testament. They are sometimes referred to as unclean spirits or spirits just in general. Occasionally, devil, although that's probably a poor translation. It is the translation of the King James Version. It more properly should be translated demon. And you'll see a number of these translations, different synonyms, as we go through some of these examples quickly. What I've done is I've tried to group examples that I believe are parallel accounts, the same account essentially, or the same kind of statement being made in Matthew 4, verse 24, as in Mark 1 and verse 39. Same thing with these three down here, and so I grouped them together. And what I've been looking at is how the demons or these spirits are described, what the symptoms are of a person who is demon-possessed. Lots of times we're not told, but in some cases we are. And how they were exorcised, that is how they were cast out. And of course then the response of the demon either prior to or after they had been cast out of the host. And what I'm going to do is just run through these rather quickly, and then we'll summarize some of the things that we've seen. You can see unclean spirit or unclean spirits. The spirit of an unclean demon, which seems almost redundant. The exorcism method, come out of him, he is commanded. The demon's response sometimes was to convulse the victim, to throw him. They would confess Jesus Christ even, although Jesus on occasion would forbid them to do so. This is the story that is probably one of the most striking to us. It is the account in Matthew 8, Mark 5, and Luke 8 of the Gadarene demoniacs. Some of the Gospels record two individuals, some only one. But what's interesting about them is that these men apparently were possessed of exceptional strength. They couldn't be restrained, although the local inhabitants there had attempted to do that. They lived in the tombs. They were running around naked. They're described after the exorcism as being in their right mind, one individual who seems to have been the primary individual. And so one would argue that their behavior was somewhat irrational or abnormal. And you can see some of the same things that we've seen on others. I'm not going to belabor the point. But one thing I do want to point out is that sometimes the symptoms are the same as a physical illness. And we'll talk about that more in just a few moments. Also, when you talk about exorcising or casting out the demons, the biblical text frequently uses the word healed with reference to casting out a demon, even as it would use the word heal to talk about taking care of sickness. Once again, you see blindness and the word healed here. The rest of these, I think, are pretty much more of the same. If you'll permit me, I'm going to run through. There's evil spirits in Luke chapter 8. The rest of this is all pretty close. The symptom in Acts 5 and verse 16 is the idea of being tormented, those who are tormented by demons. Acts 16 is the story of Paul and Silas casting out the spirit of divination, apparently a demon of a slave girl, and she was a fortune teller. The demon identified Paul and Silas in that particular case. This is the summary that I wanted you to look at. These are just a kind of a quick summary. Here's some of the terms that are used to describe possession. Here are some of the symptoms: physical impairments, much like sickness, wild behavior, convulsions, divination in the case of Acts 16. The exorcism method involves rebuke, sometimes simple words. It's described as a healing or being healed or cured. The demons sometimes confess Christ. They beg for mercy. Particularly, we'll see that in the case of the Gadarene demoniac. They cried out, and they also afflicted the victim as they left the host, the person that they were possessing. And so that's kind of a quick summary. Did you make all those notes? Get all that down? Okay, several of you are nodding yes. My sermon next Sunday morning is online. Let me make some observations about just the cases that we've looked at. And these are just more specific points based on the stories and the information that was found in the tables. First of all, demons possessed intelligence, and they were capable of recognizing people. They recognized Paul and Silas. They recognized Paul. In fact, there's an interesting, almost humorous story in Acts, the 19th chapter, about some priest's sons who were attempting to cast out a demon out of a man. And they were invoking the name of Paul. And the demon says, I know Paul, I know Jesus, but who are you? And so the demon is capable, or was capable, of recognizing people, but of course didn't recognize these individuals, and they are overcome. The man beats them, and they flee naked from the house. Demons frequently spoke to the one who cast them out. They used the voice of the host, that is the person they were possessing, and sometimes they even made requests. That is the case in Matthew the 8th chapter, in the instance of the Gadarene demoniacs. You may recall, Jesus is going to cast out these this large number of demons, legion they are called, and they request that rather than being cast out, that they be allowed to go
and possess a herd of swine that was nearby. You may recall the rest of the story. The swine apparently begin to act irrational also, and they run off a cliff and are drowned. But the demons request the opportunity to inhabit even the body of swine. That'd be an interesting question to talk about, why Jesus permitted that. Someday, maybe if you want to hear that, you should write that down and submit it for the question and answer sermon. It'll be another one of those questions I'll try to dodge as long as possible. Demons sometimes apparently anticipated torment in the future. That is, again, the case with the Gadarene demoniacs. The demons in that case plead with Jesus not to send them to the abyss. And, of course, James 2 and verse 19 talk about the demons trembling. Demons manifested themselves by various afflictions, sometimes causing blindness, that is, dumbness or mute, being mute, epilepsy, seizures, convulsions, and other symptoms or afflictions, physical afflictions, which would appear simply to be an illness or some sort of disability. And of course, they also manifested themselves by inappropriate conduct. Again, we could go back to the case of the Gadarene demoniacs where these guys are running around naked. And of course, they're extremely violent, fierce. People are not even able to travel in that same area for fear of these men. What's interesting about this is that frequently the one from whom the demon had been cast out was said to be healed or cured. And yet there are distinctions made between illnesses that were caused by demons and other normal illnesses. And there are a number of passages where the statement will be general, saying that many who were possessed with demons were cured or healed, and diseases were cured, those who had diseases. And so a distinction is made between demon possession and the casting out of demons and the healing of somebody who has a normal illness, which is apparently not related to demon possession. Now that ought to raise a question in your mind. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But there are several passages like that. One of the questions that we discussed in recent question and answer sermons had to do with an occasion in Matthew the 17th chapter when the disciples of Jesus were unable to cast out a demon. And they're being apparently hassled by the crowd. A man has brought his son who has a demon, and the disciples are not able to cast the demon out. Jesus comes, casts the demon out, and the disciples later ask why it is that they could not cast out the demon. In my answer, I suggested that it was not just a distinction between this type of demon or that type of demon, but that Jesus seems to indicate the necessity of prayer, and it may have been that the disciples were making the same mistake as those individuals in Acts 19, where they thought that the formula was the issue, when in fact what they needed was to do their exorcism in faith, and prayer, of course, being part of that. Still, it seems when Jesus says this kind, that he makes a distinction between some demons, or that demon on that occasion, and other demons. And so I'm willing to grant the possibility that some demons were harder to cast out than others. I've mentioned before my amusement at the book of Revelation, where sometimes John says, "And I saw a strong angel." I'm assuming that's opposed to a puny angel. And all I can say is that there must be different kinds of angels, even as there apparently are different kinds of demons. Well, one of the things that becomes pretty obvious on several occasions, including the Gadarene demoniac account and Mary Magdalene, is that people could be possessed by more than one demon, one spirit. We have to get away from the idea that our bodies only have so much volume in them. And if you're a small person, you can only be possessed by maybe, say, one demon. But if you're a large, hulking person like, say, Doug Childs, you could be possessed by many more demons. I know Vera enjoyed that. You could be possessed by lots of demons because your body has more space. Demons are spirit creatures. These men, the Gadarene demoniacs, were possessed by demons who described themselves as legion, indicating that they were in the thousands. A full complement of Roman soldiers in legion was 6,000 soldiers. And so people were possessed or could be possessed by more than one spirit. Even in the story that Jesus told in Matthew, the 12th chapter, the passage that Ethan read, which incidentally, I do not believe that Jesus is really attempting here to make some sort of, give us some sort of primer on demons. But nevertheless, what he says is interesting. He makes the observation that an unclean spirit goes out of a man and is looking for a place to inhabit, or a host, I should say, to inhabit, and then comes back, finds the man, quote, swept and clean, and he goes out and finds seven other demons. And so they all come back and possess this man. And so draw conclusions as you will about the implication of what Jesus says there. He is actually talking about the condition of Israel, that they had eliminated some problems, but they hadn't replaced it with goodness. Other worse problems and more in number would come and afflict the nation. I really think that's the point. But nevertheless, there must be some conclusions we can draw about that particular illustration, or Jesus is using something that is misleading. I want to note some further observations. There just seems to be no question that demons actually possessed people. I know today when we see so much of the pretension and the deceit and the hypocrisy among religious people, that kind of wonder if any of this is real. We need to understand that it was, at least in New Testament times, a very real thing. And there were people who were severely possessed, people whose behavior was as we described on the charts, as the scriptures described them. Jesus and the apostles did not simply use language which was accommodative to the people's beliefs. Now that's what some people would say, that they were just kind of talking the way people thought, you know, demons possess us. No, Jesus affirms that people were possessed by demons and freed them from that bondage. Some further observations that we could make from Scripture, and that is that demons are spirit. They're not flesh and blood. They belong to a different world than our corporal world, I should say. Demons evidently desire a body to inhabit. Again, back to Matthew, the 12th chapter and verse 43. The text says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. He apparently doesn't find any host. And so he says, I'll return to my house, the man from whom he had that he had left, from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And so it appears that demons evidently desire a body to inhabit. The Gadarene demoniac story also indicates even the bodies of animals are preferable to not inhabiting or possessing a host, or in this case of the Gadarene demoniacs, being cast into the abyss. Casting out demons required miraculous power. When you go to that story in Acts, the 19th chapter, and perhaps this would be a good time for us to look at that specifically, in Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, the text says that God worked some unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, even handkerchiefs or aprons that were brought from his body to the sick. Diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Now that's an amazing thing. Here was exorcism that was accomplished simply by some sort of clothing article from Paul coming to the person who was possessed. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And so they're invoking both Jesus and Paul, at least in some sense. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priests, who did so. Here's the specific example. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? So here are these seven sons who are invoking the name of Jesus and by indirectly the name of Paul, thinking that it's just a formula. If you just get the words right or call upon the right name, the power's in the name. Of course, that wasn't the case. And as we noted earlier, verse 16 says, the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So they failed because they didn't have the power. It wasn't in the formula. Demons apparently could enter or leave a person at will. Now, we'll come back to this statement a little bit more and develop it more in the next lesson of this series.
Ever wonder where demons came from? One of the most frequent questions that I've ever received in all of the questions for the question and answer sermons is, where did Satan come from? And interestingly enough, it's the young people who ask that question. Young people seem to be very interested in where Satan came from, his origin. And I suspect the same is true of demons. We'd like to know where they came from. But I would make this observation. Any conclusions that we would reach about the origin of demons really needs to be the result of deductive reasoning. And the reason for that is we just don't have that information. But there are several suggestions that have been made historically. Some have suggested the disembodied spirits of a pre-Adamic race. I'm not going to comment on these. I just thought it might be interesting for you to understand there are a number of different views. The offspring of Adam and a female night spirit, that's actually from some intertestamental literature, apocryphal literature of the Old Testament. It is a Jewish idea taken from rabbinical literature. Some have suggested that it is the result of the cohabiting of the sons of God with the daughters of men that is mentioned over in Genesis, the 6th chapter, verses 2 through 4. Others would include Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30 in that. They would argue that the spirits of these giants who seemed to be the result of this, these unions who perished in the flood became demons. There's really no evidence for that, but it's kind of a fanciful, interesting idea. How about the spirits of the wicked dead? This is a pretty common idea, that wicked people who die end up becoming demons. Maybe the reason this is so popular is that some of them seem like demons when they're still alive. And of course, more popular is probably the idea that demons are actually fallen angels. If you look at Jude, the 6th verse, and the parallel passage in 2 Peter 2, there seems to be clear evidence that there are some angels who did sin. Of course, those verses indicate that they are consigned to or restrained for punishment. And that doesn't seem to be the case with demons, although we need to remember that Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2 were written well after the public ministry of Jesus Christ, well after the establishment of the church. Well, I think of these, I would favor the last one. This one doesn't seem to fit very well with what we know of the future of those who are wicked after they die. Passages like Luke 16, that story of the rich man and Lazarus, or 1 Peter 3:19, those passages do not seem to support the idea that the wicked flit around as demons following their death. Demons evidently are associated with Satan, and let me remind you of a couple of things that we concluded about Satan in previous lessons. We reasoned that Satan is not deity. He's a created being. He's not all-powerful like God is. Demons likewise must be created beings since they too are not deity. Demons are wicked, and in light of God's attitude toward evil, it seems probable that they were created, or they became that way rather, after their creation. Faux pas there. On one occasion in the Gospels, well, at least one occasion, in Matthew the 12th chapter, Jesus cast out a demon. And one of the some of the most severe things that Jesus ever said to the Pharisees are in chapter 12 of Matthew. I don't know if you remember this or not. Jesus talked about anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And you wonder what brought that comment on. Well, the reason Jesus said that, I think, was that the Pharisees had charged Jesus with casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Jesus goes on to say in verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. And so Jesus makes the connection between Satan and Beelzebub, and also Satan and the demons. If Satan casts out Satan, that's what the Pharisees were charging Jesus to do. That by the power of Satan, Beelzebub, he was casting out those who were the workers or the helpers of Satan. And so Jesus clearly is connecting or associating demons with Satan. And I really suspect that in Matthew 25 and verse 41, when the Bible talks in that scene of judgment about the devil and his angels, I believe that term probably is referring to those that we would call demons. So in summary, who or what are demons? Well, demons are spirit beings who at least in New Testament times inhabited the bodies of some people and took control of those people. I think that's an important thing for us to see as we look at all the cases of demon possession. Now, what we do understand from the Bible is that Satan is clearly limited in his powers. That's one of the points we've made in our early studies, in the first couple of sermons, as we talked about Satan and the way he works. We looked at the book of Job, and we noted that God gave Satan some leash, but Satan was limited in what he could do, limited by God. And if you don't take anything else away from the sermon tonight, here's what you need to take home. Whatever we say about demons, whatever we would come to conclude based on what the scriptures talk about in demon possession, here's the bottom line. We belong to the one who has more power than Satan or all his demons. We are on the right side as long as we will continue to hear his voice and follow his will. That's good to know. Because I'm not sure what all the demons are doing in this world. I don't know what part they play. Well, I have some ideas, but I'm saving that for the next sermon. You have to come back. And so what I will say at this point is that we serve a God who is all powerful and who has already, in fact, won this battle with evil. Demons must be limited beings also, as Satan is. Well, you know, there are some questions that we would probably ask about demon possession. I think one of the most obvious one is, why were certain people possessed in the New Testament? Obviously, it wasn't large numbers, but there were a number of people, and here and there, people were possessed. Did they encourage it? Was it their fault, or were they victims? Did they have some way of permitting it, or even resisting it? Now, if we believe that demon possession still happens today, and a lot of religious people do, that's a good question. I'll say more about that in just a few moments, but I would say at this point, it's hard to draw definite conclusions about some of that. I will give you some information, and I think this is an important fact. As you look at all the cases of demon possession, there never seems to be any case where an individual is counted as a sinner because he's possessed. It's similar to the principle of John the 9th chapter. Do you remember Jesus' disciples coming along with Jesus, and there's a man who'd been blind from birth? And the question of the disciples was, who sinned? They connected that man's physical malady, his blindness, with either his own sin or the sin of his parents. And Jesus cut the cord. He said there isn't any connection. He was born blind so that the works of God could be seen. And that may very well suggest the reason for demon possession, but we'll talk more about that in the next sermon. This is an important point, I think, that no demon-possessed person, as near as I can tell, was ever treated as a sinner because of that possession. Now, having said that, remember the passage that Ethan read. The demon leaves the man. This is an illustration. It's not an actual example, but it is a story which Jesus tells, a parable to make a point. The demon leaves a man, and he's finding, looking for a host, not finding anything. He comes back. He finds his house clean and swept, all clear, all empty. And he re-enters this man with seven others who are worse than him. And the question we need to ask is there anything the man could have done to keep the demon from coming back in? Is there not the implication in that story, and I only make this as a suggestion, is there not the implication that the reason the deacon, that was a faux pas, the reason that the demon, very different from a deacon, The demon came back and re-inhabited this man, possessed him, was clean and swept. There was nothing that occupied the space where the demon would have been. And so he comes right back in. In fact, he brings others with him. Well, what conclusions can we draw from that? I'm not sure how far we can go, but that's an interesting passage in the talking about the question of whether or not people could resist demon possession. Were people responsible for their behavior while they were possessed? Well, if you would, go to Mark, the 5th chapter. Mark chapter 5. I appreciate your patience. We're winding up our study for this evening. In Mark chapter 5, we have one of the gospel accounts of the demon possession of the Gadarene demoniacs. And I want you to notice here in verse 14, we'll start in verse, well, let's go back to verse 13. Jesus gave the demons permission to go into the swine. The unclean spirits went out, entered the swine. There were about 2,000 swine, that is. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, that is, the demons, the large number of demons that had possessed him and his friend, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Well, what's the implication of that? Well, he wasn't in his right mind before. But that doesn't necessarily seem to be the case with every demon possession. Sometimes the evidence of a man's demon possession was that he couldn't see, or he had some other physical malady that was not a mental type thing. But here, particularly in this case, this man apparently was involved along with his companion in irrational behavior. Well, was he responsible for that? It doesn't appear so. When abnormal behavior or supposed irrational claims were made, the people sometimes would suspect demons. In fact, they accused John the Baptist of having a demon. Jesus was accused on occasion with having a demon. Oh, you have a demon. When he would say something that seemed impossible or scandalous to the Jews. Well, it's commonly taught by demonologists, including this fellow I mentioned earlier today, that demon possession comes about as the result of host invitation. That those who are possessed are actually in some way encouraging or permitting this possession to some extent. For instance, in the book that I cited earlier, in the very beginning, Sumrall, in his book, Demons, the Answer Book, says, consider a person injured in an automobile collision. Although the injury was physical, a few months later, this person becomes irritable and unbearably antisocial. What was a physical condition ends with an evil spirit. After the accident occurred, the devil moved in through a physical weakness. Now, where's the support for this from the Scriptures? That's the question we need to ask. And I don't know where he gets that. He's putting that out as truth, but I don't know that the Bible teaches that. That seems to me a conclusion that is not sustained by evidence. How would you tell if a person had a demon? Well, he'd kind of look funny. Was it the pea green soup in The Exorcist? You know, some blindness in the New Testament was caused by demon possession. We saw that in the slides earlier. But some blindness was not. So you got two blind guys. Can you tell which one is demon possessed and which one is not? I'm setting you up for the next sermon. The demon possession sermon. This is a shameless trailer. How do you know who had a demon? Well, let's conclude for this evening. What have we seen so far about demons? Well, demons are spirit beings, inhabited the bodies of some people, took control of them. People didn't seem to be responsible for their own behavior. Demon possession, as we just noted, resulted in some physical conditions that seemed to be also true of people who were not demon possessed. Epilepsy will cause seizures. But demons also convulse their hosts. How would you tell the difference? Demons could be cast out through miraculous power that had been granted to certain individuals, both in the time of Jesus and in the days of the early church. Here's some of the questions that we want to look at in the next lesson when we talk more and more specifically about modern-day demon possession. Do demons still exist today? Someone says, well, that's kind of a silly question. You've said that they do. Well, let's see what the Bible has to say about that. Can demons still possess people today? Can we know for sure? I think that's a good question. And why would God let people be possessed by demons at any time in human history? What was the point of this possession stuff? Does it seem unfair to you that you're walking along and you can be possessed by a demon and you may not have invited the demon to possess you? You may not have permitted him, but he can do it anyway against your will and you become irrational. You suffer, you're tormented by this demon. Perhaps he makes you blind, he makes you deaf, he makes you sick. Why did God permit that? Well, you'll have to come back. Because that's one of the questions that we'll be talking about in the next lesson. Well, the good news for demon-possessed people in the first century was that both Jesus and others with miraculous powers released these people from the domination of evil spirits. I want you to think about that. Possessed by a demon, helpless. And then along comes this lowly prophet from Nazareth. And he speaks a word or two or touches you and you're free. What a change that would make in your life. Can you imagine how wonderful that would feel to be free of that kind of bondage? The message of the gospel is that we're released not from demons. That's not the issue in the redemptive story of Christ. But rather that we're released from the power of sin and given a promise of eternal life, salvation. Think about people around us, maybe even someone here this evening, bound by sin, a slave of sin, under the power of Satan, because throughout their lives so far, that's whom they've served. They've served Satan. And here comes this lowly prophet, and he dies on a cross, spills his blood, so that we don't have to die, so that we can be free. I will tell you that that freedom is more important, more impressive than being freed from demon possession even. Not a miraculous process. It's accomplished through the blood of God's Son and the obedience of men and women to the plan that God lays out in His gospel, the gospel of Christ. But it's a wondrous thing to be forgiven of all sin and to begin each day knowing that we are free from that bondage, because the one we serve is stronger than the one who is attempting to devour us. If you've not been added to God's spiritual family, if you've not been freed from your sins, then why not obey the gospel this evening? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that's the message of the gospel. You need to repent of your sins, make that decision to turn from sin and begin serving God. Paul said in Acts 17, verse 30, that all men need to do that. You need to confess your faith with your mouth, as Paul said is necessary for salvation in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And we need to be baptized, that is, buried with Christ into death for the remission of sins. The Bible is very clear about the purpose of baptism. Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you free from sin? Think about it. We encourage you to obey the gospel this evening as we stand and sing.
I heard an old voice.